Please be seated. If any of you have been paying attention to the news, you cannot help but to miss the fact that our world is on the brink of a great conflict. And it's a great conflict, by no secret, that involves religion at the very core. You know that what I'm talking about is the conflict in Syria right now. And unfortunately, many of us in this room, many of us are hardly informed as to who the parties are in this battle, hardly informed about what the implications are for this potential conflict. And yet you know something about it. For those of you who don't know, there's currently a government in Syria that's headed by Bashar al-Assad. And he's a dictator. He is a man who has no good track record of human rights, of respect for human rights. And indeed, our Christian brothers and sisters, they've suffered as a result of this man. We know that he has particularly targeted Christians because they have failed to support his violent policies against his enemies. We know in February 2012, he killed a Christian leader. And we know that he's particularly frustrated with Christians in Syria because, well, when he attacks his enemies, they run to his enemies' aid. They help the lowly. They help the suffering. That's what we should be doing, right? That's a mark of pure and undefiled religion. And yet for that reason, many suppose that what we need to do is depose this dictator. Pursue military action. And yet you know what the frightening thing is? The frightening thing is that the people opposing this dictator, if Assad is an Islamist and an extreme one, the people who oppose him are even more extreme. And you might even say doubly hostile to the Christians in the region. This group is called the Free Syrian Army. We have record of this group of people killing hundreds of Christians at a time in Syria. And all of this makes the world confused and frustrated. It makes us wonder what the value of religion really is when we see religion as this great impetus for conflict and for war. And it's not only a matter of Islamic countries. You look in the history of the Christian church and we see these same radical types of violations. How many of the people in this room have ever heard of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre? In 1572 in Paris, France, August 23rd, the king's sister, Margaret, was to be married to King Henry. She was a Catholic and he was a Protestant. And there were vast religious conflicts between these two bodies in France. And as a result of this marriage, however, numerous Protestants flooded to the city of Paris to observe this union. Unfortunately, religious conflict broiled, and as a result, over a span of 4 days, at the very least, 5,000 Protestant, Reformed, Calvinist, Huguenots were killed, just slaughtered throughout the city. The most prominent among them in particular. And at the very most, some estimate 30,000 Protestants were killed in 4 days. As a result of this kind of madness, there had arisen a particularly militant group of atheists led by men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who would say not only that religion is capable of abuse, but they would even argue that it is the source, the chief problem, the wellspring of abuse and brokenness and sin and pride in this world. In the words of Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he says, "We keep on being told that religion, whatever its imperfections, at least instills morality. On every side, there is conclusive evidence that the contrary is the case and that faith causes people to be more mean, more selfish, and perhaps above all, more stupid." This is the conclusion of some And it is precisely because of these sorts of accusations that we need especially to attend to the words of James today. James has a very different answer than what the new atheists would say as to the origins of human conflict and suffering. Very different answer. And we, as religious people, need to be most of all keen to it. And not only that, but recognizing that we suffer from the same disease as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. A broken, fallen intellect, filled with indignance as a result of our own sin and pride. We need to pray that we too can hear the words of James and let it pierce us, rather than cause us to put up fronts of our own in our battle against God. So open your Bibles to James chapter 4 and bow your heads with me as I ask the Lord to open our minds that we might see. Holy God, we are a violent, hostile, and warring people. And Lord, we too often forget that you are the chief object of that hostility and that war which brews within us. Lord, for this very reason, we know that we are hopeless in ourselves. And even when we turn to your pristine and perfect word, we know that we need help from your Spirit to put our defenses at ease, that we might be affected by this holy word and that we might hear what you are laboring to speak to us through it. Please open our ears, open our heart, and render us soft to the piercing of your word, we pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says this: What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is God's word. The first thing that we notice in James's explanation as to where conflict comes from is that it's none of the places that we are prone to ascribing it when we are in the midst of conflict or when we have a bad attitude. If someone ever comes up to you and says, "Hey, why are you being such a jerk right now? Why do you have such a bad attitude?" How many of us, the first answer on our lips is, "Well, because I'm utterly conflicted in myself. And I'm a broken sinner and I have these passions and desires and these lusts that I just can't bridle." When was the last time that was your answer? Let's face it, the things that we say when someone says, "Why do you have such a bad attitude?" The answer we give are, "Well, I had a hard day," right? "I didn't get much sleep last night. Some people were really mean to me before. My circumstances are not what I expected." Our answers almost always have to do with something other than ourselves. And notice that James gives no credence to that at all. In fact, in the context, James has already been talking about trial and suffering and pressure all through chapter 1. The very sorts of things that we would normally point to as the source of our conflicts. Someone says to you, "Why are you and your wife both fighting?" "Well, we're both under a lot of pressure." You ever heard that? That's our explanation. You ever said it? Right? These are the things that we look to. But James tells us that conflict, war, murder, these things are not the product of anything outside of ourselves. It's not the product of religion. It's also not the product of non-religion. It is not the product of worldviews or politics. Wars are not the product of any of these things. Instead, James gives us the most unsettling answer of all. You and me, we are the source of all of these conflicts. And we are the source chiefly because we are, first of all, at utter conflict with ourselves. We're at war with ourselves. When we think about who the real me is, or I said to you, who is the real you? The portrait that we are all prone to give is quite a bit more flowery than the reality. You know, we like to think that we are people, we are identical with the person that we are at our best. The biblical answer is that that is a farce. The person that you are at your best, who you like to identify yourself as, I'm that nice guy who's really good to his wife and kids, who does his job well, who praises the Lord at every turn, that guy is the real you in Christ. But underneath that lies another person, an old man, who's none of these things. And if you need a proof for it, well, consider this. Why is it that we become increasingly irritable when we get tired? Now, just think about this, theoretically. It could very well be the case that all of your problems are external to you, and it's when you're immersed in the world outside of you and all your duties and your relationships that you're just a worse person. And why isn't it the case that when you get tired, you slowly move away from that world of all your problems and you just become increasingly sweet and kind and deferential and just joyful as you get more tired? You don't do that, do you? Why not? It's because the person underneath that big front that we put up when we get out into public and have all of our energy, the person underneath all of that is none of those things. It's a deeply conflicted person who is caustic, discontent, and just flat out at odds with himself. You can see this in a host of ways. Why is it that our appetites become more base and strange and confused and gluttonous when we get more hungry? Why isn't it that when we get, you know, take folks out there who have great diets, like you've got this amazing diet, right? You've learned about it, you're religious about keeping it. Why is it that when you haven't eaten for 6 to 8 hours past the time you normally eat, all of a sudden you do not want the chicken Caesar salad anymore with light dressing? What you want is Jack in the Box, okay? You ever had that? Bad news for you all of you with a good diet, there is a person inside of you who desperately just wants to eat at Jack in the Box. That's the truth. These appetites are there. And insofar as you have a good diet, that is something in some sense abnormal and super added to a person who just wants to eat stuff that tastes good. That's the people that we are. You might ask this as well. Why is it when we spend extended time in close quarters with people that we like, it actually causes us to dislike them more? Think about it. Ever been on vacation with some people you liked and left the vacation wondering if you really still like them? When we get these things that we want, when we come into the context of people that we at our best like, it doesn't take long for us to figure out that there's a person in there who really has genuine disdain for them. We're conflicted. We are conflicted with the ideals that we project for ourselves and that we, for a limited time, are able to embody, and the person that we keep devolving back into. And James says this is because there are pleasures that wage war in our members. Now, what does this mean when we speak about pleasures that are at war within our members? What members is he talking about? Well, he's talking about our person. Within our person, we are complex. And within ourselves, things are competing with one another that move in opposite directions. And I will catalog three different types of conflicts within us that correspond to three different types of souls, you might say. There is first and foremost the guilty soul. That is something that we all are. And here is what defines the guilty soul. Our lusts, our passions, and our pleasures are at war with the image of God that resides in us. You may have all heard that we were made in the image of God. We were indeed. But when we went out and pursued sin rather than our Creator, we immediately not only went to war with our God, but we went to war with ourselves. Because we have this indelible mark of our Creator that resides on us. And as we flee from Him and His justice and His commands and His precepts, we have to suppress a constant voice in ourselves calling us back to submission to our Creator. We naturally, upon going to war with God, went to war with ourselves. You could say, therefore, that death is a very natural consequence of rebellion against God. What is death? It is us being conflicted, confused, and at war with ourselves. When the soul is severed from the body, we see that conflict with ourselves in a most poignant way. And all of that had to follow on the fact that we went to war with our good God. The soul that is in this guilt of self-conflict can only do one thing. It can only despair in itself. And this internal conflict, this internal despair, this internal depression, it will ultimately lead to the killing of ourself. Because we are under the judgment of God, and we presume the only way to end that judgment is to kill ourselves. Because we bear the image of God by which we are condemned. And the only freedom from it that we can see is to cut ourselves off from that image. We see Saul, for example, who says to his armor bearer at the end of his life, as he rebelled against God, he says, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Here is Saul, seeing the shameful judgment of God that he is under. And to him, it is better to kill himself, to flee from the judgment and conflict that he has with God, than to receive the just penalty for his sin. This is the guilty soul. This is a condition in which we all live, and it not only is a conflict we have within ourselves and within our members, but it leads to conflict with others. When you are depressed and you are broken, you cannot value God's image in other people because you can't value it in yourself. That means you will be prone to laziness. You will be prone to being inconsiderate because you can't see meaning in people around you. All that other people speak to you is the same judgment and despair that you see in yourself. And so this internal conflict births external conflicts. And not only on an individual level, the same is true of whole corporate entities. There are whole cultures that are in despair. Do you know that? Whole cultures who carry on under a burden of judgment and depression. You think of post-World War I Germany, carried on under an insurmountable burden, and you see a broken culture. Here in the United States, there are some Indian tribes that carry on as a broken people because these wars which rage in ourselves, they affect whole groups. Following this guilty soul, which is a place where almost no one can live for any extended period of time, there are two responses, and only two responses that men can have. The first is to become a hedonistic soul. That is a soul that runs with all of its might, runs in the opposite direction of the image of God that condemns them. Runs to those things in this life that can gratify, bring pleasure, bring joy, and bring happiness, and makes those things into their God. That is the pursuit of the hedonistic soul. And yet, it doesn't take much reflection to realize that the person who just flat out commits to serving their passions will not live long in that place without deep conflict. The person who is in the midst of a hedonistic state, the Bible tells us we can come to a point where we've been under guilt for a period, but we so run from God that our consciences and the images of God within us become seared like with a hot iron. And very little conscience remains for these people. They've jettisoned the guilt that comes from the image of God in us and the conflict that resides there. Atheist Bertrand Russell tells us his story in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He said that he felt at a very young age, I think he says 8 or 9, the guilt of something that rested upon him whenever he did something wrong. And he says that at a very young age, 8 or 9, he spoke out loud and said to whatever it was that was burdening him with guilt, "Get out of here. I never want to see you or hear from you again." And he confessed that his guilt was then cured for the rest of his life. This is the conscience that is seared with a hot iron. And from these hedonists, you had these sorts of dictums like, "Do what thou wilt," says atheist Aleister Crowley. It's very much like, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And those of whom Paul speaks, who says their God is their appetite. And yet what happens when we serve these pleasures? It doesn't take long to realize that your own pleasures can be at conflict with one another, can't they? You have a drug addiction on the one hand, and you want to be a family man on the other hand, and these two passions, these things that you worship, they conflict. And they kill each other. We're conflicted. One says, "I want to be a family man on the one hand, and yet I have these lusts and passions that lead me to infidelity on the other." Is that going to lead to some personal conflict? We cannot be servants of our passions and be free, from the sort of conflict with ourselves and with one another. Of course, interpersonal conflict follows from this very simply. Two men want the same girl. Two men in the same congregation want the same position and the same glory. Two people want the same drugs. And conflict is birthed from these passions at war within our members. And not only that, not only interpersonal conflict, but in fact, vast conflicts of nations and peoples result from this. We should note that this is true of believers and unbelievers alike. You think of corporate conflicts where two nations want the same natural resources. Is that unthinkable? We think of two nations, or maybe, how about this? One nation that's at odds with itself because one generation wants to spend and wants to serve themselves unto no end without regard for the next generation. And we have one nation at odds with itself, conflict because of our passions. This is a reality of the human condition. And some souls, recognizing that there is no life to be found in fleeing from the righteous judgment of God unto the service and maintenance of our passions, they come to another conclusion. And this is the most scary soul of them all. It is the self-righteous soul. Put it very simply, there are those who know that they cannot stand before the judgment seat of God. So whether consciously or unconsciously, they erect another God, another standard. A man-made God, a man-made standard that they can live up to. Or at least they think they can live up to. This has produced whole religions that create false laws, false traditions, false commandments by which men can justify themselves, have the righteousness for which they long, not by attaining to the standard that God has made, but by lessening it just a bit to admit for themselves. This self-righteous soul is the most scary. And we should be clear that when Paul speaks of pleasures that wage war in our body, the word that he uses is hedone, from which we get the word hedonism. And the hedonists, they delineated different types of pleasures. There are those base pleasures one pursues, like drunkenness and gluttonous pleasures and things like that to gratify our senses. But the highest pleasures are intellectual. And it is the hallmark of the self-righteous soul to set up these vast systems of man-made traditions and rules and laws by which their consciences might be pacified. What we notice, and this is true of almost all of us, when you take a personality test, I don't know how many of you guys place a lot of value in those, they've always kind of annoyed me, but what they say is, when you take a personality test, it is sometimes a better show of the person that you wish you were than the person that you actually are. That's to say, they ask a question, are you very irritable? And you're like, well, you know, I'm not that irritable. I think I'm a pretty even keel sort of a person. You find yourself answering these questions in such a way that the standard that you wish you were is what you evaluate yourself as. You know what's remarkable? We are incredible failures at even living up to the standards we set for ourselves, aren't we? Ever had a diet and failed? Ever resolved to do something every day and you did it for two? Look at your New Year's resolutions. Let's just take that. How many of those at the end of the year did you stamp fulfilled, accomplished? Versus how many that you erected that frankly were never fulfilled? This is the conundrum for the self-righteous. That even the standards that we make for ourselves, we are the most blatant aberrations from. What this leads to is incredible internal conflict. We have to be double-minded. We have to always speak in favor of this standard and even proclaim it to others, while we ourselves rarely live up to it. And when we don't live up to it, we've got to rationalize that. We've got to blame it on other people or on circumstance, but the problem can't be you, because if it is, you're back to that place of condemnation and internal conflict. We find ourselves not only having to rationalize things, but we find ourselves in conflict with other people, and it makes a whole lot of sense. The self-righteous soul has to despise all people who are lowly and who are gross and aberrant sinners. Because when the self-righteous soul sees them, he gets a glimpse of who he really is. So what he must do is run. Run from those peoples and those walks of life which remind us of the sort of despair and folly that we would be in the midst of were it not for our self-made, man-made gods. So, we have the Pharisee who stands up and prays to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, or even like this tax collector. The self-righteous soul has to keep reminding himself that he's not like these infidels over here. Because that's how the self-righteous soul keeps its own righteousness. And there's this pendulum in the self-righteous soul between utter arrogance on those days when they are up and complete insecurity on those days when they are down. The self-righteous soul must also hate moderates. Because if righteousness is the standard that we have all got to fill in ourselves, guess what? Those who do not keep that standard to the T are a problem. And conflict arises with all those who don't live up to the highest standard. This is not just true of Pharisees. This is things that we do. We do as Christians as well. We set up these standards about how to educate and how to eat and about how to go to church and all the things to do in church. And we cannot stand moderates. When we start doing that, And we have no grace for those who are at a different course in their path toward holiness. We are verging on a place where we are the self-righteous soul. But most of all, the self-righteous soul must go to war with any other worldview, religion, or mindset which sets up a different set of man-made rules than their own. Why? Isn't it obvious? If their rules are right, you're not really righteous. So the self-righteous soul must be postured toward a world that is broken and hate all other standards. Is it any surprise that there is therefore conflict among religious peoples? There should be no surprise whatsoever. There should also be no surprise that there is the same conflict amongst high-minded, philosophical, self-righteous peoples. I don't know if you know this, but Richard Dawkins and Hitchens, who had seemed to be on the same team, Hitchens records a story where he once said to Dawkins, "Even if I could convince every religious person of atheism, something inside me tells me that it wouldn't be a good idea to convince them all, because maybe these religious people have something good to say." And what we read is that Dawkins looked on him with the most disgust and incredulity, because he couldn't live up to the standard of righteousness that these atheist philosophers had erected. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but this should not surprise you. The very first murder in the Bible was not motivated by two men who wanted the same property, by two men who wanted the same bride. It was not motivated by two men who were just angry and belligerent and under the influence of drugs or alcohol. The first murder in the Bible was inspired by one man who could not stand to see the righteousness and religion of another. War, murder, and death, they came into existence in this world in accordance with religion and frustration with it. Look at this. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and it says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Cain killed his brother Abel because he felt condemned by his righteousness. He was a self-righteous man who felt condemned by his righteousness. This is the source of all religious conflict that we see in the world today. We see nations going to war with other nations and factions within nations going to war with one another because self-righteous souls cannot stand to see another religion in existence. We see people going to war with one another because they have to crash down any standard which is not their own by which they have right standing with themselves and with their man-made God. That is the source of conflicts among us. During the French Revolution, or shortly thereafter rather, during the Reign of Terror, we see the same thing amongst philosophically minded people. The rationalist atheists going to war, killing the deists, both because they believed that they were more rational, that they had a better system, a better vision, by which to make all things right. And in a world where man is to save himself, there cannot be two religions. It can only be one. We ask ourselves then, if this is a reality in our church as well as in the world, since James is speaking to Christians, why are there conflicts and quarrels among you? It is very similar, my friends. It is because we are prone to self-righteousness. And you ask yourself how many times you've been frustrated with another person, if you really ask yourself, because they do something better than you. They have a standard that makes you uncomfortable, have mastered something in life that you don't, and you just feel judged by it. It makes you feel a bit guilty. This, we are told, is the source of conflicts among us. And when we pray for personal vindication, we say, "Lord, I just wish this conflict with me and Sue would be over." You are not answered because you ask with wrong motives, because your vision for that conflict being over is Sue agreeing with you, so that your righteousness remains intact. We must ask, and we will receive when we ask with God's ends in view, that we might be humbled, that we might be able to be in community with people who are better than we are in different ways, who have luxuries that we do not have, and not become envious of them, not be prone to anger as a result. Folks, I do not know if you have ever been told this, but I need to tell you this right now. Although you are believers in Jesus Christ, there is very really a person in every single one of you, and get this, who hates Jesus Christ. There is a person in you who hates him, who can't stand him. Let me explain why this is. If you went on vacation with Jesus, you would leave that vacation very frustrated. You would leave, especially if you didn't know his identity beforehand, talking to your spouse or your friend or whoever it may be, and you'd be like, you know that guy Jesus? He never shuts up about the kingdom of God. Now listen, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to make everything into the kingdom of God, all right? I don't want to talk about that all the time. I just want to play mini golf. And he will not shut up about that. So self-righteous, that guy. Gosh. See, did you see him when he looked at me when I was talking about that lady in church? He didn't even say anything. You could see it in his face. Okay, look, I know I probably shouldn't have said everything that I said. But it wasn't that big of a deal. It was over the top. Give me a break. You know, and the worst part is, you know, when I know he's mad at me, he still smiles at me and is really gracious. It is so condescending. I cannot stand that guy. My goodness. I'm so glad we're leaving that house. That's the week-long vacation at its best. But if this man was really in your life at all times, just constantly judging you by virtue of his own conduct, you're constantly in the shadow of this Lord who brings out your sin and is constantly crashing down any sense of self-righteousness that you have, I need you to know something. You really do. You really do hate him. And the conduct of those who nailed him to a cross, it should not be a surprise to you. And when you're reading that story, you shouldn't read with some sort of amazement that they would do such a thing. It is the very thing that we are inclined to do. We at best want to run and leave and indulge our own pleasures. And we at worst want to erect our own standard of righteousness so that we can condemn him and shut him up and leave feeling righteous in ourselves. That is indeed the reality. You know what the thing about Jesus is? He makes everybody mad. If you are the hedonist, he is constantly telling you, he's raining on your parade, letting you know that your hedonist bliss is going to last for just a little bit of time, and he never quits telling you that. He keeps on saying, this is so fleeting, and you are going to die, and you are going to suffer. And when you keep hearing that, even as a hedonist, you too want him to shut up. And if you are the self-righteous one, you are condemned daily by his righteousness in contrast to your own unrighteousness. And that is why Jesus on the cross, he is crucified by two powers. The political powers of the day, the strongest political power in the world, the Romans. Libertines in many respects with the temple where you can serve any passion you want. He died at their hands. And at the very same time, he died at the hands of the most righteous religion on the planet and the religious powers that be, because he offends us all. He offends us all. And he brings out the depth of conflict in ourselves. amidst all of that, realizing that all of us are the enemies of Jesus Christ and our conflict is chiefly with Him and the image of God in us, it is the most gracious news to know that there is another type of soul between the hedonist, the guilty soul, and the self-righteous one, and it is the redeemed soul. And I want to explain to you the work of what Christ did in an entirely new light, perhaps, to many of you. Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15. That is to say, the image of God that you are at war with and that produces the uttermost conflict in you and with other people and between nations, that image of God was embodied in all of its perfection in human flesh. That is why such judgment flowed from Him. That's why James calls Him Lord in James chapter 1, verse 1. And that is also why Jesus had to die at the hands of men. You ever ask yourself, why did Jesus have to die at the hands of men? If He was going to be an offering to God, couldn't God Himself have crucified Him? Couldn't He have sent a legion of angels to kill Him? Well, we've already explained that the wrath of God on us is man being at war with man. Man killing himself and killing his neighbor. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus necessitated that it was man that killed the image of God which He bears. It necessitated that we fought with all of our might to kill the image of God in us that condemns us. That was necessary. And do you want to know what happened on the cross? I'm going to tell you what happened on the cross in a new light. A religious war took place. And all the religions of the world, whether you're the Free Syrian Army or you're Al-Qaeda or whether you're the United States of America, we all realize we had a common enemy. And it was the image of God embodied in this one man. And let me tell you what we did. We took all of the nuclear weapons available to us. We took every last bullet. And we said, we are going to end this all. And we pointed all of that at Jesus Christ. And we let it loose. And the world went dark. And it was quiet for a day. And we thought we had finished it all. Then walking out of the midst of this radioactive cloud of sin that we have poured on this man walks a risen Jesus Christ. Because death could not hold Him down. This was God's declaration that my image wins. And our battle is over. Can you imagine how disarming it would be if we had lost all of our weapons in fighting against this foe? And He walks out of the cloud of smoke living. That would declare that this war is over. This war is ended. There is nothing more we can do. We have used everything to pour it out on our Lord Jesus Christ. And this means every religious conflict that we have, every battle among us, it's really over. Because you know what? The image of God has already won. No matter how many lives are taken, no matter how many countries are destroyed, the image of God has won. All of the condemnation which Christ brought, He bore. And in Him, the redeemed soul has life. It has life. The only thing that can happen after this is that we will be in heaven or hell with this news. For those of you who submit to this news and say, I have gone to war with this image, I am still at war with the law of God embodied in Christ, but His declaration to me is that God has won. For those of you who believe it, man, you are in a good position, because guess what? What can you possibly do to separate yourself from the love and the victory of Jesus Christ? You already killed Him. What are you going to do? Hurl insults? We're all out of ammunition. We don't have it anymore. We killed him already. And he won. He's victorious. There is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. These wars, these battles by which we are condemned and we condemn others. We see that the image of God says, I do not condemn you anymore. I have borne your condemnation that you might live. War has defeated itself in Christ. It is over. And yet for others, this resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most horrifying hell. Because you have unloaded everything you've got on this enemy. He's not dying. He's not staying dead. And your hell will be fighting against this image of God for eternity with no ammunition whatsoever. It is hopeless. And all it can do is condemn you unto the end. This condemnation that you feel in your own guilt right now is an eternal reality for you outside of this Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus right now, I beg you to turn to him. Because this war that you see in Syria, these battles and these conflicts that we see in the corners of this earth, your battle with him for eternity will make that look like a child's game. Run to this Lord Jesus Christ who can have victory over you and who has salvation ready for you in the prevailing of God's good justice and his mercy over our sin. Let's bow our heads. Pray to our good God.